If you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 13. Today we're looking at verses 10 through 17, where Jesus heals a crippled woman. When I was growing up, there was a woman sort of like this in my church. I forget exactly her name, but there was a woman who was bowed over, like it describes here. A woman, if I remember right, she had kind of a hunched back, and she was unable to stand up straight. And I don't know if that was something that occurred to her later in life. I think that's usually something that sort of progressively gets worse and worse. And by the time I knew her, she was an older lady. She was in the church regularly. She was there virtually every time I was there. And so even though she had this condition, she still served the Lord. She was still active in church. She was still there faithfully. But I imagine it was a very difficult thing to go through. I imagine having that hunched over position all the time would have been a very difficult thing for anybody to go through. I imagine that she faced a lot of ridicule probably. She probably was not able to do a lot of the things that, you know, people who are not disabled are able to do. So I didn't really think about it too much. You know, as a kid, you see different people in your church. You really don't think about it so much when they're there all the time. But as I was reading this passage, I thought, you know, I knew a lady like that, and she was part of our church. And this is the kind of lady that Jesus saw and healed her immediately. It's a pretty spectacular miracle that happened in the passage we're looking at. Back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had stated that his mission was to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to set them free from bondage. And so in a certain sense, that's what Jesus did for this lady. He set her free from a terrible infirmity. And the woman, as she was set free, we find two different responses from the people who were there. The ruler of the synagogue and some people with him took issue with or did not appreciate the fact that Jesus had done this miracle, especially on the Sabbath day. But then there were other people who appreciated what Jesus did, glorified God, and accepted what Jesus was teaching. So we should think about our own response to Jesus this morning as well. Will we be like those who reject what Jesus says and does and teaches? Or will we be those who glorify God because of who Jesus is? And as well, we should learn a few things about the importance of mercy and compassion over man-made traditions and rules. We'll find a little bit about here the leader of the synagogue had his own traditions, his own ways of doing things. He didn't appreciate the fact that Jesus had violated what he thought of as the rules, but we find that he had more concern for his own petty rules than he did for mercy and compassion for a needy woman who was part of that congregation. Well, let's work our way through the text then and see what we can learn this morning. First of all, Jesus healed the woman. Again, we're looking at Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. So first of all, we note the location. He's in a synagogue here. Now this would have been somewhere in between Jerusalem and Galilee. He's traveling down from Galilee to Jerusalem. He hasn't reached the city yet, so he's teaching in some synagogue. We don't know exactly where it is, but it's north of Jerusalem, outside the city somewhere. And her affliction was a spirit of infirmity, it says in verse 11. She had the spirit of infirmity 18 years. It also says she was bowed together and could nowise lift herself up or stand up straight. So this is a physical disability, but it had a spiritual source. It says that Satan had bound this woman for this 18 years. A physical disability, but with a spiritual cause. Now we know that in the Bible it says that Satan is not simply a force. Satan is not simply, you know, the impersonation or personification of evil. Satan is actually a person. And a person with great power. There's another book in the whole Bible that is kind of dedicated to what Satan had done physically to an individual to bring about sickness and disease. And that, of course, is the book of Job. Satan was able to do great, terrible things to Job. And so we know that Satan is a person and he has great power even to create affliction and disease and disaster in people's lives. It says here that this was a spirit of infirmity caused by Satan. So somehow this is related to satanic bondage. It doesn't say that the woman was demon-possessed. It doesn't say that the woman was a wicked, evil woman. But in some respect, in some way, She was under this satanic bondage. It's a physical disease, but it has demonic or satanic causes. Now, that doesn't mean that all diseases are satanic. We might think, well, whatever disease, whatever affliction that I might have, that must be Satan's work in my life as well. Not necessarily. There are physical problems. There are obviously things that come about simply through the natural course of life. They may or they may not be satanic. I don't know that we would know, certainly, if it was a satanic oppression or an attack. Most of the time, probably it's not. But this one, because Jesus obviously knows these things, he recognizes that there is a satanic connection here. Well, notice again her condition. It says here that she was bowed together. Probably kind of a humpback situation where she could not stand up. She was bent over, unable to straighten up. Her physical condition prevented her from standing up straight. It seems likely then that she had some sort of a severe spinal problem. Is it scoliosis? Is that the right term for a back that is bent or something like that? And not only that, in that culture, a person with this kind of affliction would have been somewhat of an outcast or an outsider. People with serious diseases like this would not be welcome in mainstream society because of her affliction. Today, we try to mainstream people who may be in wheelchairs or have physical afflictions, and we try to treat them as we would treat anybody else. But in this culture, if you had this kind of a disease, you would be kind of on the margins. You would be seen as kind of an outcast, somebody who, you know, was under satanic oppression, and perhaps she was not well accepted with everybody else. So the fact that Jesus took note of her shows his compassion for low-status, outcast, marginal people. And as we read the Bible, we find that Jesus often has compassion. He has a real heart for low-status people, people who are on the margin, people who may be weak or impoverished or even sinful people like the woman taken in adultery. Jesus seems to care for those on the margins of society, those who are, you know, widows and harlots and lepers and crippled. The poor and the downtrodden accepted Jesus' message while the powerful and religious leaders rejected it. And Christianity, for the most part, is made up of low-status people. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul describes believers as weak and foolish and of low status. And yet Paul says these are the kinds of people that Jesus, that God has chosen to be part of his family. So we as well should have a special place in our heart for poor, afflicted, weak, and vulnerable people. Jesus showed compassion on the poor, and we should as well. Well, notice the duration again. It says here that she's been under this condition for 18 years. Now, we don't know if the woman told Jesus that or if Jesus simply knew that because he's omniscient. He knows everything. But imagine suffering with this kind of disease for 18 years, and it is kind of remarkable as well that Jesus says, I know that she's been under this oppression, this condition, for 18 years. Jesus knows the details of her case. Well, if Jesus knows the details of this woman's case, I think we can understand from that he knows the condition of our case as well. There may be people here who have been suffering under a certain condition for 18 years or 28 years or 38 or 48 years. There may be conditions, conflicts, or difficulties, things we're going through in our lives that may last for a very long time. And the Bible says God knows all about it. God knows what we're suffering through. The Bible says he is touched, or he can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to suffer. And so Jesus sympathizes with this woman. He knows how long that she's been suffering. And he knows about us, too. He knows our condition, and he sympathizes with us. Then in verse 12, we have Jesus' action. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. So notice he called her. Sometimes in the Gospels we have different people who are crippled or have various inabilities. They call to Jesus, like blind Bartimaeus. You know, he's calling, Son of David, have mercy upon me. But here, Jesus calls her. So Jesus is the one who initiates this action. Now, he had been teaching at this synagogue, and the woman was there. So we don't, of course, know if the woman just typically went to that synagogue or if the woman went to that synagogue specifically to hear Jesus. But there's nothing here that suggests that the woman had particular faith in Jesus. It simply says that they were there at the same time. Jesus called the woman to come to the front, And by the way, remember that Jesus was teaching here, so when he calls the woman to him, she would, I think, have come to the front of the room. So this would have been a public event. Everybody could see what was going on here. It's interesting, though, that the woman, it doesn't say in the text, that the woman had faith in Jesus to be healed. And that's kind of an important thing that we understand, because these days there are so-called faith healers who claim to be able to heal people, and when people are not healed, what do they say is the reason for the lack of healing? You didn't have enough faith. And if you would have had enough faith, then God would have healed you. Well, did this woman have any faith? It doesn't say that she did. Jesus is the one who initiated this. There's no indication at all that this woman had the faith to be healed, and yet Jesus healed her anyway. You know, there are times when Jesus raised the dead. Do the dead have the faith to be raised? Obviously not. They don't have faith at all. So Jesus does not require somebody to have faith. Jesus does not require that we give him permission to do anything. Jesus can do whatever he wants. And in this case, he healed this person without any input from her whatsoever. He declares in verse 12 that she is loosed from her infirmity. In other words, he releases her from this disability. He breaks the satanic bond that was holding her. This is an authoritative declaration where he says in verse 12, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." How does Jesus have authority to loose a woman from her bondage? Well, obviously, he's the Son of God. His words have power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in this case, Jesus simply speaks the word, and the thing is done. He has power. He has authority over satanic bondage. This is an authoritative declaration. And you know, today, people are still bound by Satan in one way or another. This is a physical bondage, right? And Jesus is able to break the physical bond that kept her in that physical condition. But when we talk about satanic bondage, that could be any number of things. People are under satanic bondage, for example, through alcoholism or drug abuse, pornography, anger issues, violence, crime. There's lots of ways that a person could be bound satanically, and Jesus has the power to break that satanic bondage. Sometimes we think today that we can be a Christian and still continue in our old ways. And there are many churches that would say, well, you know, we sympathize with you and we recognize that the condition you have is permanent. Nothing can be done to change it. We don't expect you to change. Just come to the church. We'll accept you as a Christian, but we don't expect you to change. Well, biblically speaking, we do expect people to change. If Jesus is able to break the bonds of satanic control physically, he's certainly able to do that spiritually as well. And if a person is under that satanic control, which of course they are if they're not saved, if you're unsaved, the Bible says your father is the devil. But once you come to Christ, God gives you the ability to change. And God gives you the ability to become more Christ-like. God gives you the power of the enablement to grow in grace and holiness. And so, granted, there are people who are saved out of a terrible situation, but we recognize that through grace and through the means of grace, through the Word of God, through the church, through growth in the Lord, change can happen. Everybody ought to be changing for the better. You know, in this case, Jesus was not satisfied to let this woman just be the way that she was. Jesus brought about genuine change in this woman's life. So if you're under some form of satanic bondage, we have the confidence that Christ can set you free. He came to free the slaves. He came to break that satanic bondage, whether it's physical or spiritual. In this case, it was physical, but we trust that God can do that spiritually as well. Notice then her restoration in verse 13. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So first of all, it was immediate. As soon as Jesus spoke these words and touched her, she was completely healed. Again, she had suffered with this for 18 years, but it was removed in an instant. Imagine feeling that chronic pain for 18 years, and then all of a sudden, like a switch, the pain goes away and she can stand up straight. Have you ever had a pain that you've been suffering with for a long time and it just suddenly ends? I know I remember having a toothache one time, and it was just a chronic thing that went on for days and days. And I think if I remember, ibuprofen had a remarkable effect on that toothache, that it could be just terrible, and I'd take an ibuprofen, and whatever it was, 10 or 15 minutes later, it was like a switch. It just popped, it was gone. And that's a wonderful experience when you're under this chronic pain and all of a sudden it ends. Well, imagine suffering chronic pain for 18 years and then suddenly it ends. I imagine this woman was just ecstatic about that. As we'll find out, she was pretty happy about it. So it was immediate. There's no process involved. There's no medical intervention. There's no gradual improvement. This was instantaneous and undeniable. And again, we can compare this with what faith healers do these days. Oftentimes, you know, when people come up to be prayed for at a faith healing event, it's not this kind of a healing. There's a process involved. Maybe somebody says that they're doing better. They're feeling a little bit better. Well, this is a miraculous, instantaneous improvement. It was perfect as well. She was made straight. She could straighten out. She could stand up. So she was restored to good health. And, of course, it was public. This was done. Again, Jesus called this woman to him, and he was standing at the front of the room. So this would have been a public thing. And remember that this woman probably would have been kind of a outcast, kind of a marginal person because of this disease or this affliction. And now everybody could see, everybody there in the synagogue could see that now she's able to stand up straight. Her physical infirmity had been removed. She was healed. And so that would then put her back into, you know, mainstream society. She'd no longer be an outcast. She'd no longer be a marginal person. Well, as I said, faith healers today often do not perform this kind of healing. They insist that what they're doing is biblical healing, but often it's not this kind of thing. In fact, some of us were here on Sunday nights a month or two ago. We watched a film called American Gospel, and it showed that some of these faith healers are really frauds. What they're doing is sleight of hand. What they're doing is parlor tricks, but they're not actually seeing people healed like they are claiming. Now, I don't deny that God can heal people. We pray for people's healing. And we know that God does heal people, but it's not necessarily through a faith healer. And a lot of these people running around asking for people's money, claiming that they're healing people, are doing nothing of the sort. I would love to see this kind of a immediate, undeniable healing done by one of these so-called faith healers. But this is the kind of thing they actually avoid, having a truly incapacitated person like that to come to the front to be healed in this way. You just don't see it, or at least I've never seen it. And it would be nice to see if they were actually healing people. Well, notice her glorification then at verse 13. He laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The first thing out of her mouth was, thank the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so she's grateful for what Jesus had done for her. An interesting cross-reference here is Acts 10:38, where it says, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And so these acts of healing should have proved to the people assembled in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember that Jesus is going about doing good and proving that he is whom he claims to be. He's claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And these kinds of things prove that his claim is true. However, some people are not impressed. Some people are not convinced by this miracle. So let's go on to look at the ruler of the synagogue who objected. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. And so as it often happens, Jesus healed somebody and somebody has to step forward to object. Somebody doesn't appreciate Jesus and what he has done. There's something objectionable. Something about Jesus, what he taught, what he did, there's always somebody who says, I disagree, or what Jesus did was wrong. There's some reason that people bring up not to believe in Jesus. And so in this case, it's the ruler of the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue would have been the one who enforced the rules at the synagogue. He would have known the law. He would have known the traditions. And if somebody broke the rule, he would be the one to address that. And so he answers with indignation here because he perceives one of the rules had been broken. He was very upset and displeased, not really that Jesus had healed the woman, but the day that he did it on was the Sabbath, of course. According to the strict rules of the Sabbath that the Pharisees observed, healing would be an element of work. Now, we all know in the Old Testament, in you know, the Ten Commandments, it says we're supposed to honor, keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy, to observe the Sabbath day, and you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And so everybody recognizes that, and they would say that what Jesus did here in healing this woman was work. And so according to this guy's point of view, Jesus had violated the Sabbath. He had profaned the Sabbath. Interestingly, he's not impressed with the miracle that had happened. Here's this woman that no doubt he knows well, who's been probably, I'm sure, to the synagogue many times. He's used to seeing this woman bowed over with his back problem. All of a sudden, she's miraculously healed. And the man doesn't care about that at all. All he can see is the fact that Jesus had violated one of his rules. And notice in the middle of verse 14, he expresses his indignation to the people. The ruler answered and said to the people. So he's not directly speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to the people in an effort to undermine Jesus' teaching or Jesus' authority. He has a problem with what Jesus has done here. He's suggesting that Jesus had violated the Old Testament law, and if that's true, well, then nobody should listen to him. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be an authoritative teacher. He must be a fraud if he's teaching that it's okay to work on the Sabbath day. So in essence here, he's undercutting Jesus' authority as a teacher. The interaction between Jesus and the ruler of the synagogue is really an argument over biblical interpretation. How do we interpret and apply the Bible? Because both the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus are appealing to Old Testament principles here. The ruler of the synagogue is saying, you have violated the Old Testament prohibitions, the rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. What you did in healing this woman is work on the Sabbath. So he's appealing to the Bible. And Jesus likewise appeals to the Bible in saying that there's an exemption. There are times on the Sabbath day when you can do things like this. So both of them are appealing to the Old Testament. They're both trying to show their interpretation of Scripture. And of course we know the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest. So granted, Jesus would also grant that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. However, even on the Sabbath, they could do certain things. There were certain things that were exceptions that they could do on the Sabbath day. However, at this time, because of their tradition, they observed all these extra laws and rules regarding Sabbath day observation. Most of the strict rules concerning the Sabbath were added by the rabbis later, much later after the writing of the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, it simply said, do no work on the Sabbath day. There are a few other stipulations added in there, but there's no real explanation of what it means to rest on the Sabbath day other than you're supposed to rest and worship and do no work on the Sabbath day. So all these additional rules and things were added by the rabbis over the course of the years. I read that the rabbis had developed 39 categories of activities prohibited on the Sabbath. In other words, they weren't satisfied to just leave alone the idea that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They had to categorize all kinds of things that you were not supposed to do. For example, here's part of the 39 categories of things prohibited on the Sabbath. Planting, plowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, winnowing, sorting, dissecting, sifting, kneading, cooking, shearing, laundering, spinning, weaving, tying, sewing, trapping, writing, erasing, lighting a fire, or even putting out a fire were all things that you could not do on the Sabbath. Now, there was the exception that most of them recognized was unless human life were in danger, you could violate those things if human life were in danger, but otherwise you could not do any of those things. And there were some among the strictest sects who would not lift a finger to do anything on the Sabbath day, no matter what. Even if human life were in danger, they would not do anything to violate the Sabbath day as far as doing any kind of activity or work. In fact, there's a discussion. If you read, you can go back and read this group of writings called the Talmud. Have you heard of the Talmud before? It's a long series of books, of many volumes of books, of discussions among the rabbis as to what you can and can't do in certain circumstances, how you obey the law. And they have long discussions, long detailed discussions about what is appropriate and what you can and can't do at certain times, and particularly as you observe the Sabbath day. So they had all these extra things that were involved, and some would even say, even if your house were on fire, you could not lift a finger to put out that fire on the Sabbath day. So many of these things were just ridiculous ideas and way beyond, way in addition to what the Old Testament stipulates. Well, Jesus took exemption to these rules. Jesus had said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He said that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so the Jews had added so many traditions and so many restrictions to these Sabbath day regulations that it had really become a burden and a curse. Jesus disagreed with these human traditions. The Bible, of course, does not list 39 categories of things you can't do on the Sabbath. And by the way, Jesus did not violate any part of the Old Testament regulations in any part of his life. The Bible says Jesus was without sin. Sometimes, if you're listening closely, you'll hear somebody say that Jesus violated the Sabbath or Jesus, you know, disobeyed this rule, a genuine biblical rule. But I don't believe there's any place in the whole Bible that Jesus actually violated a biblical expectation. I think he fulfilled the law, and that means he could not have broken any little piece of it. And so Jesus did not violate the law itself, although he violated the Pharisees' strict interpretation of their traditions. What we see in the ruler of the synagogue, a common response to Jesus. This man found something in Jesus he didn't like, something to complain about, something that kept him from seeing the value of what Jesus had done. Jesus had healed this woman, a remarkable miracle, something that everybody in the whole place ought to be rejoicing over. But this man could only see the fact that Jesus had violated his own tradition. People will use almost anything as an excuse to reject Jesus. If they find something about him they don't like, something they disagree with, something to hold against him, well, they will reject him. And I hope that that's not true of anybody here this morning. I hope that that's not true that somebody would say, well, I appreciate some of the things that Jesus said and did and taught, but there's certain things about Jesus that I just can't accept. There's certain little things, little ideas perhaps, that I just can't swallow. I just can't believe. We take Jesus as a whole. You know, we take him or leave him, but we should not reject Jesus just because of small little things, perhaps even little ideas that we don't truly understand. Thirdly, then, Jesus rebuked the ruler of the synagogue. Notice verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord answered and said to him, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" It's interesting that Luke refers to Jesus here as the Lord. That is a title of authority. And so this is a clash of authority. It's a battle of authority between the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus. Who has the authority to rightly interpret and apply the Word of God? The ruler had asserted his authority by saying that Jesus was wrong to have healed on the Sabbath day. And if Jesus really violated the Sabbath day rules, well, then he's not the Messiah. But the ruler of the synagogue was simply wrong. He had a wrong view of the Sabbath day regulations. And Jesus was not going to submit to that. He was not going to submit to these human traditions that were added in addition to the law. So he calls the man a hypocrite, partly because the man was more concerned about his own petty, unbiblical rules than about the conditions of this poor woman. He put his religious tradition above mercy and compassion. Why would anybody be upset when a infirm woman, a woman with this type of disease or affliction, would be healed? You would think that everybody would be happy about that, but this man was not. Jesus reminded the man about the fact that their own Jewish tradition allowed farmers to release their animals and to care for them on the Sabbath. We know that animals were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but obviously they needed to be fed and watered. In fact, it was necessary for farmers to untie their animals to lead them to the feeding trough or to water even on the Sabbath day. And doing so was not a violation of their traditions. Jesus asked, how many of you don't do this? Most people at this time would have had a farm animal or two, and they would have done this very thing on the Sabbath day even earlier that day. They probably did this very thing. And this woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years. He mentions that she's a daughter of Abraham. In other words, she's a Jewish woman, just like anybody else who's here. So she ought to be healed on the Sabbath day. This is a great day for loosing of those who are bound. So it was entirely appropriate to loosen this woman's bonds on the Sabbath day, and it was not a violation of the Old Testament. Rules and regulations are good and necessary, but we have to recognize that some things are more important than others. In this case, the rules were not really God's rules. These were human traditions that had been added to the Old Testament requirements. And the warning here is that we don't establish rules and regulations, human traditions, that are really beyond what God would require. This man was hypocritical because he disallowed for others what he himself had done. We see this all the time around us, people we know, friends, neighbors, politicians. They want to make rules for others that they themselves do not follow. And so he's hypocritical, and Jesus calls him on that. An important principle here is that people are more important than man-made rules. If we have to choose between a human tradition and helping someone, being merciful and gracious to someone, well, then our man-made rules have to be a little bit of flexibility. We can't maintain our strict human traditions and man-made rules when people are in need. When there are times when we can show grace and mercy to somebody else, we should do that. Our highest value should be that we love the Lord and love our neighbor. If our traditions or personal convictions get in the way of loving our neighbor, then those traditions are wrong. At least we should allow a little bit of flexibility for what we think is right and what we ought to do in certain cases. Somebody said that the kind of religious thinking that cares so little for people in their misery and need is indeed damnable. That's pretty strong language. If you can overlook or neglect somebody who is suffering simply because you want to maintain your own little way of doing things that's not biblical, well, then that form of religion is inappropriate. Extending mercy and grace to needy people is more important than strictly observing man-made rules. If we're so committed to our rules that we can't extend mercy and grace, well, then our rules simply need to change. By the way, this whole argument has to do with Sabbath day regulations and restrictions. So the question, I think, then is, what restrictions are we under? Are we operating, are we worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath day? Now, there are some Christian sects or Christian denominations who would say that Sunday is the Sabbath day. However, the Bible in the New Testament doesn't call Sunday, our day of worship, the Sabbath day. What's the biblical language for the day of worship that we observe? It's called the Lord's Day. So the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was not Sunday, not the first day of the week. It was the last day of the week. It was Saturday. Essentially, Friday night sundown until Saturday night sundown was the Sabbath. And they had certain restrictions that they could and could not do on the Sabbath day. But does that cross over into the Christian church? Does the Bible ever say that we are restricted in what we can and can't do on the Lord's Day? Well, it is the Lord's Day. So we ought to dedicate ourselves to worshiping and serving the Lord on the Lord's Day. But are there further restrictions as to what we can and can't do? You know, there used to be what they called blue laws, which meant that you couldn't buy and sell very many things. Most businesses were not open on Sundays. Some of us are old enough to remember when typical businesses were not, stores were not open. Restaurants were about the only thing opened on Sundays. And some places are somewhat like that, but most places these days, Sunday is just another day of the week. It's unusual nowadays when a business is closed on Sundays, especially a restaurant. But anyways, what are our restrictions on the Lord's Day? Are we still under the Sabbath day restrictions that we should or should not do certain things? Well, again, that is a matter of conscience. Every believer has to determine what is the best for him or her to do on the Lord's Day. But I believe it is the Lord's Day. It ought to be dedicated to worship and service. Beyond that, can we do items of recreation? Can we do relaxation kinds of things? Can we do other things that are needy, other things that we need to do or other things we want to do? That's really up to the individual. What is your walk with God? If you want to, like some people do, dedicate the entire day to the Lord and not do work, not do shopping, not do recreation, and just say, all I'm going to do on the Lord's Day is worship and serve the Lord, maybe serve others, be involved in ministry, that's what I'm going to dedicate the whole day to, that's fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Others might say it's the Lord's Day and I'm going to worship and serve the Lord, but I might do some recreation. I might do some traveling. I might do some other things that are necessary around the house. Some people shop on the Lord's Day. it's really up to the individual. The Bible says whatsoever we do, we ought to do it by faith, with a commitment to the Lord. And if we feel like it's okay, if we feel like the Lord accepts our activity on the Lord's day, then it's probably okay. But I think we need to be sensitive to this, that it is the Lord's day. It should be dedicated to worship and service. And beyond that, you know, we serve the Lord as well as we can. Well, how did the people respond to these events then in verse 17? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we find two basic responses, or two things that happened here at the end. First of all, Jesus' adversaries were ashamed. Remember that the ruler of the synagogue was attempting to shame Jesus by saying that what he did was against the Sabbath day regulations. But then what happened was that Jesus shamed that man and his folks because the crowd understood that Jesus' logic was sound here. Jesus' argument held more water than the man's argument. The crowd accepted Jesus' teaching instead of the tradition of the ruler of the synagogue. And notice it's more than just this one man. He had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. So there's a number of people, all of them. We don't know how many people sided with the ruler of the synagogue, but a number of them apparently did. And they were all ashamed because they recognized the logic of Jesus' argument. They recognized, well, that's true. We take our animals out, we loose them, we water them, we feed them, and that's not a violation of the Sabbath. So loosening or unbinding this woman on the Sabbath day should not be a violation either. The Old Testament Sabbath regulations permitted what Jesus had just done, just like they permitted an animal to be cared for on the Sabbath. So even their own tradition affirmed what Jesus had said. And so all the people rejoiced, all the other people at least, rejoiced in what Jesus had done. And that, of course, is the right response. They had seen a true miracle. They had seen this woman delivered from a terrible disability, and they were happy. They were rejoicing for her. Well, part of Jesus' ministry was to set at liberty those who were oppressed. He did that for this woman by breaking the satanic oppression that she had been in bondage to for 18 years. This is a physical deliverance, a physical healing. But we know that people are, spiritually speaking, under satanic bondage as well. And if any of you today are under satanic bondage, the one who can break that bondage is Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, trusting in him, through repentance of sin and belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again. When we believe that message, the power of sin is broken. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. And so if there's anybody here today who does not know the Lord through repentance and faith, I would encourage you to trust in Christ, and you will experience what it means to have the bondage of Satan broken in your life. As we consider the ministry of Jesus, we have to respond in one of two ways. We can be like the ruler of the synagogue, who found something to complain about, something to harp about, something that didn't quite fit his ideas, and we can reject Jesus, or we can accept him. We can be like the woman and like those others who rejoiced at what Jesus had done. And so I trust that all of us are like the woman and like those who are rejoicing. We recognize a great miracle when we see it. We recognize that that proves that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And I hope we'll also avoid the kind of hypocrisy we see in the ruler of the synagogue. Compassion and mercy toward people are more important than keeping our own individual human traditions. Well, let's close in prayer.